Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. We'll be in Philippians chapter 3 today. Philippians chapter 3, we're wrapping up chapter 3. Next week, we'll be in the beginning of chapter 4, which is a conversation about anxiety and then not being anxious. And I think that's a pertinent thing for all of us these days. As I mentioned about 2 weeks ago, I told you there were kind of these three movements in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. The first one was the past, and Paul said, I count everything as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. Everything I gained, I count but loss. So he's saying the things I earned in this world were not of any value compared to knowing Christ. And then last week, we talked about pressing on. Pastor Wyatt led that conversation about how we're pressing on to the goal. I love the phrase he used in the middle of that where he talked about the fact that we are God's chosen instruments to carry his name, to really present Christ in this world. And then today we're looking at the final movement, which is pressing on to the future, the things that are coming in the future. And so we're going to pick up with that. As you think about this whole thing, I want you to understand that there is a sense that when we press on, we are leaving things behind. There is that piece of that I think it's pretty clear. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, for instance, says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. So there's a leaving behind and a pressing on. Philippians 3:14 from last week, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So in order to press on, we have to fix our gaze. We have to set our mind. We have to pick the priority. And we're pretty good at having multiple priorities. You know what I mean? I want to serve God with my whole life. Oh, now I want to go do this. And so we are often double-minded in the process. So the picture here is of setting your eyes, setting your mind ahead. Ezekiel likes to say, set your face. It's a phrase he uses about 13 times in the book of Ezekiel. He says, set your face. He says, I set my face to head to Jerusalem where he had to prophesy. So he uses that same kind of phrase. Much like blinders on a horse when they're running, they have these blinders on, which basically keep the horse focused ahead. And so we're going to be talking kind of about that. I don't know if you know this or not, but you and I get distracted easily. You aware of that? You pick up your phone and you start looking through things, and the next thing you know, 35 minutes is gone. You don't know where it went. We get distracted fast. I was thinking about this when we were on our trip to Greece and Turkey. We were on the second leg going to Turkey, which sounds a little funny now, but anyway, we were going to Turkey, and we always, in the pilgrim tours, they always have a pastor who gives a devotional. Our pastor was solid biblically and pretty unaware of the people he was speaking to, if that makes any sense. And so we were on our way to Colossae. Colossae, by the way, is a gigantic hill, unexcavated. It's just green grass. Don't ever go. There's no reason to go. It's not much there. But we were on our way to Colossae, and we were in the bus, and three people who had joined our group a little bit late. They left early in the morning to go ballooning, you know, the balloons that float above the earth, and you have that thing. So they were out, so we're on our way. He starts doing the devotional, and out the right side window, which I was on the right side, where all of a sudden we saw all these balloons, and they're being filled with hot air, and that they're, you know, they're colorful and they're beautiful, and we were getting distracted. And then I noticed as he went on to talk about Colossians, people from the left side of the bus started to get on the right side of the bus and started looking out the window and still seemed a little underwear. The pinnacle of the irony happened as he said these words from Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And about that moment, his wife moved from the left side to the right side to look out and set her mind on things above, apparently. So in any case, we get distracted. You get the point? We get distracted. So Paul says to us, listen, you need to set your face. You need to set your mind. You need to fix it in a straight place. Paul is describing something here. He describes it in Galatians as a crucified life. You know this text. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Paul says, this life I live, I no longer live, it's not me anymore, what's he saying? It's not something weird or spiritual or unusual. He's saying that I no longer drive. I'm no longer the captain of the ship. I let Jesus drive. That's what he's saying. It's not me anymore. Now it's Jesus. And the life I do live, I live by faith in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for me. That's what I do. He's saying he drives. It used to be I drove, and the motto was, it's my life. Now Jesus drives, and the motto is, my life is his. It's a very clear difference, distinctly different. And so he's talking about that. That's what Paul's talking about. If you're going to live for Christ, a crucified life, you've got to set your eyes. So let's look at the text this morning. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. I'll read it. You can follow along. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lonely body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, if you'll notice, I read to chapter 4, verse 1. I hope you know that the chapter and verse marks are not divine. Most of them were put in by a guy named Stephanus. He was riding his horse while he would read the scripture and put in the verse marks so that we would know how to do it together. And the saying is that every once in a while the horse jumped or something and he missed the change. This is one of them. Chapter 4, definitely, verse 1 definitely goes with chapter 3. And so now you know how that happened. In any case, so what he says here is that we are then to set our eyes on examples who are following Christ. Not just Paul, Timothy, Silas. We are to follow like Lydia and Phoebe. We're to follow them. Priscilla. He's saying you need to look at these examples who are following Jesus well. He's not saying we're perfect. He's saying, but you need to know how to do it. And it makes actually a ton of sense if you think about it. Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become citizens of heaven, which begins to make us a little bit alien here. Now, if you've ever been to another country, I can tell you having a guide is really helpful. They're supposed to help you know what to do, what not to do, how not to get in trouble. We were in Mexico with a group of young people, and I had a young guide with me, and we were in the National Museum, beautiful courtyard, big fountain in the middle, really hot, 100 and some degrees, and someone said, hey, can we run through it? And the guide said, sure, and so I did. I ran, and as I got right to it, there are two guys with M16s who came flying out of the corners and stopped me. And I'm like, what's the deal? You're supposed to tell me how to do these things. And he goes, I thought you were kidding. So that's not a good guide. You need a good guide who will help you know how to do it, how to walk with Christ, how to walk with Christ in difficult days. I mean, that's what the purpose of a guide like that is, and so we need that. So the first thing I'm going to look at, I'm going to look at three things about our eyes. First is we set our eyes on Christ. The second is we have to have clear eyes so we don't get caught by fakes. And the third is we have to set our eyes up to see the future that's coming. That's where we're heading. Okay, so first is to set your eyes, to set the priority, to know where you're heading, to give yourself to this goal. Ezekiel says, set your face. Paul says, set your mind on things above. And when you're in a foreign place, that's a really important thing to do. When that happens, and as you look at Paul in this text even, I think you'll see some things that are true of him. One is, he has a single mind. Single-minded, not double-minded, not going in three directions, not kind of wants to follow God, kind of doesn't want to follow God, follows God Thursday, but not Friday. It's not like that. He has a single mind, and he sets that mind on the kingdom of God. By the way, I think all of us here would qualify to at least be pursuing the kingdom of God sometimes, right? Or occasionally. That's not God, that's not Paul's goal. Paul's goal is that we would pursue the kingdom of God every day, that all of our lives would be given. We even sang it. We sang, I give my life, I fix my eyes on Christ my King. So we sing those words a lot. Paul is single-minded. So he says, everything I had that was gain in this world, I count rubbish. It's done nothing. It doesn't compare to the wonders of sharing Christ, of knowing him. And every morning as he gets up, what's he do? He reports for duty. Here I am, Lord. Where do you want me to go today? Who should I speak to today? That's the way he lives. And he's saying, follow the way I live. Now, I don't know if you know this, but if you have a single mind, it is more difficult for circumstances to steal your joy. When you have a single mind and it's set on Christ, it's more difficult for circumstances to steal your joy. Let me try to explain. Maybe you have a goal, and what happens often is that you and I have goals. We have things we want to accomplish for ourselves or in this world, and then when it doesn't work, we get a little frustrated with God. So let's say you have a goal. I have a goal. I'm going to get out of debt by July. And then the air conditioner breaks, and, oh, Lord, this is the worst. I had a goal. Now the goal's not working. Where are you, God? This is just horrible. As opposed to going, okay, God, the great news is I have money to fix the air conditioner, and I'm going to get out of debt by the time I'm in November. That there's a picture here. When I'm fixed on Christ, I don't let circumstances tear me to pieces. Now, these are the pictures of what it looks like. Let's take another one. Paul, he longs for the Philippians. Can you hear it in his voice in chapter 4, verse 1? My beloved, my joy, my crown, I want to be with, I'm longing to be with you. He wants to be in Philippi with these delightful believers, but he's in prison in Rome. So what's he do? Oh, it's the worst. I'm in prison in Rome. Everything's bad. I'm just going to give up. No, he says, listen, I want you to be encouraged because even though I'm in prison in Rome, it's turned out for the good of the gospel because I now get to proclaim the gospel to the imperial guard. And so he keeps his eyes fixed on Christ. He's following Christ. And circumstances have less power. When we do that, when we fix our eyes on Christ, when we set our mind to follow him, it means that we will follow like Jesus did, who humbled himself, becoming obedient to the very point of death. Scripture says, because of the joy set before him. Where's the joy in the cross? The joy in the cross is what it does. Because of the joy set before him in the cross, because he could see that it would set you and I free from sin. He could see that there would be generations of people who would be able to follow him and love him and sing his praises. Because of that joy, he endured it. Do you see this picture? So we're looking down the road. Jim Elliot, I just found this, a photocopy of Jim Elliot's journal where he just printed out these words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain to gain what he cannot lose. When we fix our eyes on Christ, we have a specific place. We become single-minded. That's what he's asking us to be. The second thing I see in them is that they are submissive-minded. I don't mean submissive to people. I mean submissive to Christ. Their minds are surrendered to Christ. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. He says, if you have a submissive mind to Christ, people will not rob you of your joy. Do people rob you of your joy? You bet they do. We could all shake our head to that people rob our joy sometimes, don't they? And so he says, here's what's going to happen. Do you understand? Do you understand that every time anything bad or frustrating happens to you, that is an opportunity that Satan will take and will fly into that place and say, look, God doesn't care for you. Oh, see, it's not worth it. This Christianity thing doesn't work. He just does that. It's in a heartbeat, he does that. And so you're having a trouble. So maybe you broke up with the guy or gal of your dreams, and you're sitting at home going, oh, woe is me. I'm in the worst place in the world. I'll probably die here. This is just horrible. Satan shoots in. See, following Jesus doesn't work. You should just be angry with God. Do your own thing. Get what you really want. If you just go do that, you'll be fine. And we listen to that. As opposed to, yeah, I'm really heartbroken, God. He doesn't mind if you tell him that. But I'm going to follow you no matter what. That's the call of this. A surrendered mind surrenders to Christ. Maybe you have someone who accuses you of not being kind enough to them or loving enough to them. And I want you to understand, we are called to be submissive to Christ, not to everybody's ideas, to Christ. And so I have to say, Lord, I'm going to do what you want me to do here. I'll do anything you want me to do. If you want me to go back and work on this, I will go back and work on it. And if you want me to walk away and just live in it for a while, I'll do that. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. Because I'm surrendering to you, Lord. And so we work at that. Third is that I see in this example of them is a spiritual mind. Sometimes people have said you're so spiritually minded, you're no earthly good. I think that's a good thing. If you're more spiritually minded than earthly, that's probably okay. And to have a spiritual mind means to see things the way God sees them. It means to understand things a little differently. He says, in this text even, it's in here, because Paul says the enemies of the cross, he describes them. And then he says, I'm telling you this with tears. Why? Why does he have tears at his enemies? Because he knows their end. And their end is destruction. And it breaks his heart to know that they are going to miss what Jesus has for them. He says, this is a spiritual mind. When you see things the way God sees them, you and I get hurt by someone, and we're like, oh, that person is so mean. And yet sometimes have a spiritual mind means you go, that person is really wounded, and they're striking out, and I need to show them God's grace because they don't see it. We have to have a spiritual mind that understands things spiritually, that sees people who are lost not as targets and certainly not as obstacles, but what Jesus said about them. He said, I love them and I'll die for them. And we need to see them that way and long for them to come to faith. The common, I was thinking of one that happens often where a spouse has another spouse who's not a believer, and that's not easy. And it's hard. Sometimes you want out of that mess, and sometimes it's disappointing and discouraging, and there's so many things. But let me tell you, have a spiritual mind. This is what you'll see. You'll see that your relationship with God and in that marriage is actually holding grace and mercy close to that person. And the longer you stay and the more you work at it, the more God's grace and mercy are going to be seen. It is not fun. It is not easy sometimes, but it is actually good. And a spiritual-minded person can say, I'm doing this because I'm following Christ. So what I'm saying is, the first thing we have to do is we set our eyes to follow Christ wholly, all of us. Look at verses 18 and 19 here, because now he's going to talk about the enemies of the cross. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So I want you to see the picture here of keeping your eyes clear. What he says is, Paul's warning them that there are in the church fakes. There are people in the church who are fakes. They aren't the real thing. They come to church and they're not the real thing. As a matter of fact, there were really two groups that constantly caused trouble to the church. They were the Judaizers and the Gnostics. The Judaizers were Jews who said, yeah, you can have Jesus, but you need more than Jesus. You need to have Jesus and. You need to have Jesus in circumcision. You need to have Jesus in following ceremonial laws. You need to have Jesus in certain behaviors. And so they were saying, you need Jesus and. And Paul said, your enemy's the cross. It's just Jesus. We simply put our trust in him. The Gnostics were much more complicated, if you would. They basically believed that matter was unredeemable, that our flesh, our human part of who we are, was unredeemable, and so our spirit was good. And so they were basically saying, well, let's talk about spiritual things, and if you just talk about spiritual things, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because that's just unrelated, it's unredeemable, don't worry about it. And that is not biblical at all. But I think it's a lot like us today. But it seems to me that a lot of people kind of live in this place where they're immoral, but they talk about spirituality. They live immoral lives, but they talk about God. There's a funny picture. It's like we've taken God and we've turned him into this big accepting blob, and we don't see him as holy and perfect and righteous and a God who judges and also a God who redeems and restores. And instead of seeing all that, we just go, no, God just loves everything. And then that means you can just do anything, and it's not who he is. And yet that really fits our culture. We've made a God right here who's okay with whatever, okay with any conduct, okay with new values, okay with changing the ways he made us. And we just want to be me. That's what we always say. Paul describes this fake condition, and he gives us richness. This is a warning. If you're here and these things are true of you, they should be a warning to you. I want you to hear that from me. This isn't flippant stuff. This is a warning. The first thing he says is their God is their appetites. What he says, their belly. What he's saying is that whatever you serve, that's your master. And if you serve it, it's your master. It's your God, if you would. What are you serving? Are you serving God? Or are you serving yourself and things you want? Oh, I really, really want to spend time with you, God, but you know what? I really need to have this one guy be my friend, or this one person be a friend, or this new business partner. I really need that more than that, so I'm going to have to go, my energy's there. What are you serving? You're serving your own appetites. Your own desires are being served. I know God wants me to serve him, and I know that means I have to share Jesus, but if I share Jesus, well, people might reject me, and so I'm just not going to do that. Who are you serving? You're serving your own appetites. Your own appetite to be liked by other people has outweighed your desire to please God. What are you serving? I know God wants me to serve him every day, but, you know, I just have a few things I need to accomplish first, a few things I want first. I want to get some money in the bank first. When I get all that done, then I'll serve him. What are you serving? You're serving your own appetites. He says their appetites are their God. He goes on and says that they glory in their shame. Shame is one of those words that has fallen on hard times in culture. Have you noticed that? We have a lot of, in our culture, people don't want to hear the word shame. They want to talk about shame, and they even deny that they have shame. And this is kind of what happens in our culture. And there's a couple reasons for it that aren't all bad. One of the reasons is because people who have been abused and deeply wounded often have false shame. False shame that really runs all over them. It's a curse, and it affects them a lot. The other is because there are always people around who like to shame you. Have you noticed that? I was noticing when we went through when we went through the mask issues, there were people who would shame you for wearing a mask and shame you for not wearing a mask. I mean, you couldn't win that one. There are people on both sides who would shame you. It's not about people's shame either. I want you to hear this because it's really important you understand something. Someone said it this way, that guilt is I did something wrong, and shame is I am wrong. And I want you to know that definition is true of false shame. A false shame says that you are wrong. It's crushing. Again, let me remind you that Satan rushes in to any place where there's a wound. He rushes in. And when a person has been abused, Satan rushes in to accuse both the victim and God. He rushes right in and goes, oh, where's God? See, God doesn't work. It's not where God is, not good enough. And he says that first to him. And then he says, in the same breath, he says, but it really was your fault. You're the one who's bad. You're wrong. It's you who's bad. He does both of them in the same breath. Do you understand? Satan is a liar. He is your enemy. And he builds in people this false shame, which is crushing to them and crushing to their souls. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about what the scripture is describing as shame. And the word is ashine, and it means a feeling called shame. It's a feeling. It's like anger. It's like sadness. It's like happiness. It's a feeling. This Greek word, shame, is a feeling. And it's a feeling that usually accompanies a failure or an embarrassment or something that you have done to dishonor someone. And false shame is feeling shame caused by what someone else did to you. That's all false. Because real shame only comes from what you do. For instance, real shame took place when Peter, who had just said to Jesus in the garden, even if all of them fall away from you, I never will. And then he denied Jesus, denied he even knew him the third time, and the rooster crowed, and he felt shame. His heart was broken. Shame is an instrument, a feeling God has given us for our good. Real shame, not false shame, real shame. And real shame drives us to repentance. When I was a kid, I can tell you, I knew when I was swearing and using the Lord's name in vain, I didn't feel good about it. I felt shame. I certainly didn't want other people to know. But there's a picture here. So when you and I break the laws of God, shame is the right feeling. The feeling comes to drive us to repentance. I want you to see this. This plan is important. And after you have ignored God, the scripture talks about quenching the spirit and just moving away from the spirit. After you've done it long enough, you begin to glory in your shame. Oh, yeah, pornography, yeah, it's bad. All of us do it, though, so yeah, it's okay. We're going to live together and we're going to have sex together before we're married because, you know, that's just the way it is these days. That's glorying in shame, things that break his law. You know what? I told that guy off, and I tell you, I used some words that would make Christians blush, and I would do it again. It's glorying in what should make you ashamed. And he says, this is what's happening. They've gotten the place where they glory in shame. But real shame is corrective. By the way, you should all know 2 Corinthians 7:10. It should be a memory verse for you. It goes like this. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. That's another way to say that. False shame produces death, but godly shame, godly grief doesn't. Here's the 2 Corinthians 7:10 in the New Living Translation. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation, and there's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Do you get the picture? And this is a sign. If these things are happening in your life, they are danger signs. The red lights are flashing. Third, their minds are set on earthly things. That's pretty easy to tell, isn't it? If you're looking for a tell to see whether someone's following Christ or not, and they never talk about Jesus, that's a tell. If you know a friend and they never talk about anything, doing anything for the Lord, they don't talk about serving the Lord, that's a tell. If the only thing they talk about are things in this world, that should be a tell. If I had you write down your hopes and your dreams right now, and all you wrote down was stuff you want, things you want to achieve, things you want to get for your house, things you want to get for your career, if all you wrote down was that stuff, I'm going to tell you, then you're fixed on worldly things. If there's nothing in your list of hopes and dreams that includes the gospel and includes the things of God, then there's trouble. He says to set your mind on things above. And finally, the worst part here is he says the end. Their end is destruction. Paul weeps because even though they are enemies of the cross, their destruction is coming. And he weeps over it. Here's what Matthew says, Matthew 7:22. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Doesn't that break your heart? That breaks my heart to read. That he's going to say, I didn't know you. And it's going to be too late. Which leads us to the last thing, and that is we have eyes set on the Lord, and we have eyes that have to stay clear because they're fakes, and then we have eyes up to the hope that is coming. Here's what he says in verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. We are citizens of heaven. Do you understand that? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a citizen of heaven. I can tell you, when you get a passport, it tells you that you're a citizen of this nation. I have one of those. There's a small print in it. You know there's a lot of small print in a passport. One of the things it says is this. It says, it is unlawful for any person other than the original recipient to use this passport. You know what that means? It means it's non-transferable. It means that you can't go, oh, I'm going to go to another country, and I go, oh, here, use my passport. By the way, that's exactly true of heaven as well. You can't get to heaven on someone else's passport. They get to heaven because they have trusted Christ and their name has been written in the book. And if you haven't done that, it doesn't matter how close you sit to them. It doesn't matter whether you come to church with them. It doesn't matter how nice they are and how much you like them. None of those things matter because it's not transferable. The only way to get to heaven is by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And so it's a non-transferable thing. And your name gets written in the book. That's an exciting thing for those of us who know the Lord. Because our hope is not in the coming of the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord who's coming. It's very different. We are not waiting for an event to make our lives better. We are hoping in the coming of the one who died for us. We are hoping to see him face to face. We are hoping to see Jesus come because where he is, he's in heaven now, and he's coming from heaven to get us and to take us there. It's where those who have already died have gone to be with him already. I mean, we are waiting for that. We are waiting for him to come because he's the one who does all of these things, and he is the one who is coming to change our lives. And so we have this desire to see him and wait for him. There's more that takes place here. We also, as citizens of heaven, it's not just a destination, it's a motivation, right? Knowing about heaven is not just, oh, I want to get there, that's fire insurance. No, it's a motivation. I want to live for there. I want to live my life right now because I'm going to end up there. But let me give you a text from John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and take your place as we describe this. So here's what he's saying. You guys, you are beloved. You're children of God. You are part of the citizens of heaven. We have a claim. We have a promise that we're going to be with him. And when we see him face to face, he's going to change us. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, and everyone who hopes in him purifies himself. What's that mean? It means that when you put your trust in Christ, he's not just your Savior for the end. He is your Lord. And we seek to be made, to be show that we are like Christ, that we live for a kingdom that's not here. We have to live differently. That's what he's saying, that we live to be what he wants us to be. To know Jesus and to await for his coming leads us to an obedient life, not grasping more of this world. It leads us to a crucified life. And when he comes, he will give us an upgrade. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I can't wait. At my age, you really can't make a case for being on the way up the hill anymore. I'm just going to tell you. I mean, you can make a case for a long time, and then at a certain point, you just go, okay, it's not happening. Right? It's just the way it is. And I can't wait for that day. Some of you are younger and you're thinking, well, I don't know. What it'll be like? I have to wonder about that. Well, let me just tell you, it's going to be better than what you have. I'm going to give you that. It'll be better. And so Paul is saying, listen, we do these things. We set our mind. We forget the past. We press on and we fix our eyes on Christ because we are citizens of heaven, because we live now, because we're going to be there. Many of them did it. Abraham did it. He lived in a tent because he knew God was going to make a city out of him. We live here not worried about whether it's perfect or easy or always enjoyable because we're going there. That's his picture for us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is great news, isn't it? Can you hear how excited Paul is? Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord. So for those of us who know Christ as Savior, he calls us to stand, to live in it, stand, walk in this way. Follow Jesus every day. This isn't an occasional thing that you put back in your life to fix the mess. This is the way we live. We follow him. We pursue him. We seek after him. And then I have to say this morning, if you're here, and as I describe some of those cases that were the enemies of God, and you don't know him as Savior, I wouldn't want you to leave here without hearing that you can put your trust in him. There's no secret magical thing here. When you come to a conclusion that we're sinful and that we need a Savior, that we need somebody who would fix the things we can't fix, putting our trust in Jesus makes sense. And we pray for you every week, and we pray that if you're here and that's not true of you, that you don't know him, that you'll feel pulled to God, that you'll feel him drawing you to himself and saying, I love you. I want you to be my child. I've already died for you. Now I want you to come. And so while we're here at this moment, I just want to say, if that's you this morning, that you at any moment here can just say, I'm going to bow my head and I want to ask Jesus to forgive me, and I want to have a new life in Christ, and I want to figure out what this is like to follow after him. You can do that. He'll hear your prayer. He listens to those who are serious. We're going to pray together. If you want to pray that prayer, you can. If you want to ask questions to us, you can come to any of us as pastors. We'd love to talk to you about it. But we long for you to know Jesus, to know his coming, to be where you can't wait for Jesus to come again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. Your patience is an amazing picture of how kind you are to us. For those of us who know you as Lord, there's no question that we get entrapped in the things of the world. They hinder us, they grab us, they keep us from following you well. And for that, Lord, we want to ask for your forgiveness, and we want to ask, Lord, that you would set our face to follow you day by day. For anybody who's here who doesn't know you as Lord or Savior, I ask right now in this place, Lord, that you would shake them from the inside out with your Holy Spirit. That you would call them to yourself, that you would let them know, yes, they are a sinner, but you paid for their sin, and you'd like to make them your child. And I pray and ask, Father, that they would respond to that by trusting you. And so, Lord, we commit this day to you. We put our trust and our hope in Christ alone. And amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.